Right, our text, as I mentioned, is in Acts chapter 3. Now, the book of Acts was penned by the historian Dr. Luke around AD 65. The Lord Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead 35 years earlier in AD 30. Then Christianity burst on the scene in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thousands were converted and were very zealous for the Lord Jesus. That was in Jerusalem, and Christianity was then regarded as a deviant Jewish sect. But now, 35 years later, it is growing rapidly in Rome. How did it happen? How did a small Jewish sect become a force of great influence in Rome? This is what Dr. Luke is seeking to explain as he wrote to his friend Theophilus. But Dr. Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we have an inspired record of how the church marched on for 35 years from the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen previously that the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room at Pentecost, and how through the preaching of Peter, 3,000 were baptized to form the nascent New Testament church. Then the Spirit-filled church worshipped together and enjoyed such a warm fellowship that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. But now the Lord will push the boundaries of the church outside of her comfort zone. They have hitherto faced little opposition, but the church must grow even more dramatically so that the Jewish authorities will want to chase them out of Jerusalem. It is all part of God's plan for the gospel to spread worldwide and for the church to become international as she marches on. This new phase will be kicked off with a notable miracle recorded in Acts chapter 4. The destination of notable miracle comes from the next chapter, where the Jewish Sanhedrin deliberates on the miracle and says in Acts chapter 4 verse 16, indeed a notable miracle have been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now let's consider what happened, as recorded in Acts chapter 3. Let's consider what happened and Peter's follow-up with it. So this sermon will really have two parts. The first is a miracle wrought, and the second, a sermon preached. And then we will wrap up with a response. First then, a miracle wrought. It is 3 p.m. on an ordinary day in Jerusalem, some weeks or months after Pentecost. The New Testament church has probably settled into a regular pattern of worship on the Lord's Day, possibly meeting in the evening since the first day of the week is still a working day. We are not told where they worship. Some must be gathering in the temple courtyard. Others must be meeting in private dwellings. But the apostles are still going to the temple courtyard to preach regularly. You see, a tradition has developed amongst the Jews in Jerusalem that three times a day, at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m., there will be public prayers in the temple courtyard. The disciples, therefore, took the opportunity to reach out to the Jews. On this day, Peter and John went up together at the ninth hour, that is at 3 p.m. They are probably there to preach and teach the gospel. But today, there is something different. they notice a certain lame man sitting by the beautiful gate. He's actually a familiar sight to those who visit the temple regularly. Everyone knows him. They know he's lame. They know that he's carried there and left there at the gate to beg daily by his friends or relatives. Did Peter and John not notice him before? Was it because they usually entered the temple precinct through a different gate? Was it because there were many other beggars clamoring for attention at the same time every time they came? We do not know. But this day they notice him as he calls out to them to ask alms of them. Then something wonderful happens. The beggar is expecting Peter and John to give them to give him some money. But they give him something far better. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 6. Then Peter stretches out his hands and lifts him up, and immediately he shoots up and starts walking and leaping and praising God. We can imagine the scene. So happy is he that he clings on to Peter and John as they enter into the temple. Many people witnessed what happened. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him, we are told. Verse 10. The man is familiar to them. He has been sitting at the beautiful gate for many years. He could not affect it. His healing is notable, undeniable, miracle. What just happened? It is remarkable, isn't it? Peter and John are very familiar with giving to the poor. They did that regularly when they walk about with the Lord Jesus. But today, somehow, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, Peter decides to give one beggar something no one else could give him. He gives him the power to walk. Something which this man did not enjoy for 40 years. But more than that, I think he gives him life. New life. We are not told that the man was converted, but I think it is a fair assumption. Peter has healed him in the name of Jesus Christ, and he's left walking and leaping and praising God. Peter and John would have done well if they had given him some food or money to help him, but they would have failed the Lord if they had stopped there. For there was something that the beggar needed even more than food and money, which they could give him. The unbelieving Jews could give him food and money, but they could not heal him. Peter and John healed him bodily, taking the occasion to declare the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, was healed both physically and spiritually. What a beautiful display of the power and compassion of the Lord Jesus. It is no wonder that Luke reminds us twice in this short passage that the gate where it happened is called the Beautiful Gate. When Scripture repeats something, you take note of it. But make no mistake, the real beauty in this notable miracle is not that Peter and John healed the lame man and enabled him to walk. It is rather that through his bodily healing, this man came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and others would likewise come to hear about him and believe in him too. This will become clear as we consider the people's reaction to what happened and Peter's response by way of another sermon. So number two, a sermon preached. The lame man, apparently very well known. Everyone seems to know him. So the news of him standing and walking and leaping quickly spread around. And people want to see him. Everyone wants to see him. Where is he? He's at Solomon's porch with Peter and John. Let's go. They're all clamoring and all falling into the temple to see. Peter, seeing the crowd gather, begins to preach to them. The Lord has opened another opportunity for him to preach to the people who are still strangers to the gospel. The sermon has three main points. What happened? What to do? Why? What motivation is there to do so? So three simple points. Let's look at these points briefly. First, what happened? Verse 12 to 16. Here Peter disabuses the minds of his hearers concerning what has happened to the lame man. Verse 12, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Why are you so surprised and amazed at us? What happened is not by our power or holiness. It is instead by the power of Jesus. God, whom we believe and worship, had glorified his Son, Jesus. Verse 13. This is the same man, Peter reminds them, you delivered up to Pilate and insisted he be killed even when Pilate wanted to release him. You chose a murderer over him. But he is the Holy One and the just and the Prince of Life. What an irony. But God hath raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of his resurrection, says Peter. It is through faith in his name that this lame man has been given perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This man is walking and leaping by the power unleashed by faith in Jesus. You are witnesses of this miracle, and you can verify it, he tells the listener. But secondly, what to do? Verse 17 to 23. Here Peter calls upon his hearers to respond to the message that the Lord is bringing to them through the miracle. I know that you did what you did to Jesus due to ignorance, assures Peter, verse 17. And it's a fact that he suffered as he was ordained and prophesied of God, Peter adds, verse 18. But that does not exonerate you of guilt. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 19. The miracle of healing that the lame man experienced is not an end in itself. The real reason for this miracle is the salvation of sinners. The notable miracle is to make it clear to you that the gospel is not in words only, but in power. Christ has the power to forgive, just as he has the power to heal. You see, the Jews understood that God alone has the power to forgive. That's why in the occasion when the Lord Jesus healed that man, the paralytic man that was lowered down from the roof, the Lord had to show to them that he had the power to heal the man, because they say he had no power to forgive. Peter is showing them this Jesus has the power to forgive. As you can see, he has the power to heal. Therefore, repent of your sin and believe in him, that you may be converted and your sin may be forgiven you, and you may enjoy fellowship with God. But thirdly, why? What is the motivation to repent and believe in Christ? Verse 24 to 26. Here Peter concludes by enthusing his Jewish audience of the unique care that the Lord has for them. Why must they especially repent and believe in Christ? Because they are the children of the prophets. Even the prophets who prophesied about the coming of Christ. And because of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. It is therefore unto them that God, having raised Jesus, sent him to bless. How does he do so? By preaching and by the work of the Holy Spirit, giving the gift of repentance. Verse 26. They must repent. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What an amazing word of condescension of God to a people who so cruelly killed the Son of God. God would have some of the direct descendants of Abraham to form that the seed of the New Testament church, that from there it will grow. And therefore, through the ministry of Peter, these who were Jews were being gathered in, grafted into that olive tree when they had been cut off, when they denied the Lord. Now regrafted, that by them and through the instrumentality of these, the Gentiles will also be grafted in. This is what this chapter is about. Now, what shall we do with these things? Well, just two things. First, let us learn the purpose of miracles in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Miracles are rare even in biblical history. God does not grant miracles of healing unless there is a higher purpose than the healing of the individuals involved. The purpose is usually a combination of the need to validate the authority of the Lord's servant and a display of the compassion of God and his power to bless his people. They are primarily designed to encourage the people to listen to the gospel rather than to provoke faith. Notice the subtle difference. In the history of redemption, many people saw miracles, but only a small proportion of them believe. Miracles, you see, are not intended to provoke faith. At the time of the Exodus, the entire nation of Israel saw the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, amongst many other miracles. But how many of them were converted? The apostle to the Hebrews says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Those miracles were not intended to generate faith, not to provoke faith. It's so that they may hear the gospel, but they heard it without faith, and they were not converted. Likewise, thousands benefited from the Lord's miracle of feeding the 4,000 and 5,000 or more, if you count women and children. But how many were converted? Miracles were never intended to be an end in themselves, nor are they intended to generate faith. Nevertheless, since they are designed for the benefit of people, including those who remain in unbelief, God always makes sure that the miracles that are wrought are notable when he grants them. Notable miracles. Or to put it another way, God does not do partial miracles or miracles that are disputable, like changing water into water that tastes a little bit like wine. A hint of it with a bit of imagination, and say, this tastes a little bit like wine. Or maybe with a dash of wine in it. Neither does he do miracles like enabling a man with a little bit hunch to stand straight. Or someone who can walk only 5 steps now to walk 7 steps. Or cause a blind man to see a little light, or to reduce the size of a tumor. Well, who knows if any of these are truly miracles or just a matter of perception or even fraud? The miracle that Peter wrought on the lame man of 40 years old was undeniable. And he didn't just, you know, was able to shuffle a little bit and walk a little bit and with some help. No, he had perfect soundness. We see that in verse 16. Right? Like all the miracles of Christ during his earthly ministry, it was a notable miracle. Even the hostile Jews in the Sanhedrin could not dispute it. Therefore, many unbelieving Jews gathered to see what had happened, and Peter could preach to them. Now today, with the completion of the New Testament canon, the Lord has withdrawn all supernatural miracles. God's people have a more sure word appointed to them for their faith. They must walk by faith, not by sight. It is no wonder that there are no more notable miracles today, but only some claims of miracles which can easily be disputed as illusion or imagination or fraud. So, brethren, children, and friends, remember the purpose of biblical miracles and seek not miracles today. Seek rather the Lord Jesus, whose compassion fail not. The Lord Jesus is able to heal much more than your physical infirmities. In fact, there is a miracle that happens every day. The miracle of regeneration. And that's what we want to look forward to. Indeed, if you are not converted, what you need more than anything else is not physical healing, but forgiveness of sin and salvation in Him. And if you are converted, you must know that He will heal you in His time, whatever illness you may have, whatever ailment, whatever disability you may have today, He will heal you in His time. He may not heal you today, but today is brief, whereas eternity is long. If He does not heal you today, it is because the infirmity is needful for you. You must believe it. So when you go through different trials and illnesses, don't just pray, "Lord, please take away this thorn." It's all right to pray that prayer, because Paul did it 3 times with prayer and fasting, asked for the thorn to be removed, but the Lord says no. It is important that that thorn remains in Paul. So it may be for you. Whatever trial you're going through, you may pray that, but don't just pray that. That thorn may be removed. But ask the Lord to grant you grace, that through that trial, infirmity, and difficulty you may have, you may see Christ more clearly, and your hope for the eternal day may be deepened and strengthened. Now, secondly, let us remember the appeal of the Apostle Peter to his hearers. Remember how he turned their attention away from the miracle and called upon them to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What's the key verse in Acts 3? It's not the healing, it is this verse. It's not enough for his hearers to know that a miracle was performed in the name and by the power of Christ. They must personally respond to the gospel preached on the occasion. They must repent or turn away from their sin. They must be converted. Instead of trusting in their righteousness, law-keeping, and good works, they must acknowledge that Christ alone can save them, and they must cry out unto Him to save them. What about you, brethren and children, friends? Today, you have the opportunity to peek through a window in history into the early church to see how a notable miracle was used by the Lord to gather a crowd to hear the preaching of the gospel. What will you do with this opportunity? Will you simply forget about everything you heard after this service? Or will you do two things? First, consider if you have truly repented of your sin and are truly converted. That message to the Jews is also a message to all of us. If you have not repented of your sin and are not truly converted, now is the day of salvation. God never promised to meet with you tomorrow, but he has promised today. Anyone who comes to him, he promises to meet. Now is the day of salvation. Remember that the word of God is like a double-edged sword. It will never return unto God void. It will either bring you closer to the Lord or further from him. It should melt your heart to believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ more, or it will harden your heart in sin. Tonight, if you are hearing the gospel, you're hearing that there is a need to repent of your sin, to turn to the Lord, to cry unto him for salvation, and you let that message drop to the ground and you care not for it, don't think that it doesn't have an effect on your heart. Your heart is being hardened. Oh, do not leave this sermon without fresh resolve in your heart to turn away from sin, to cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ, to depend on him, to follow him, to believe that he alone can save you from eternal damnation. That's the first thing. Will you do it? Secondly, we do not have notable miracles to draw unbelievers to come hear the gospel today. However, sinners must still hear the gospel and believe in Christ, lest they perish. Therefore, will you not do what the notable miracle was designed to do, namely to call others to come hear the gospel? See, the Lord could have still given notable miracles that people may be drawn. But he has another purpose. Didn't we read earlier in Exodus how the Lord would use the people to build the tabernacle? It is in God's plan that those who are redeemed become the instruments for calling others to be redeemed. So he has taken away those other devices that were necessary in the first century, but no longer needed today, ought no longer to be needed unless we become very, very lazy or unwilling to do what we. Therefore, beloved brethren, we go all the way to invite your friends, relatives, neighbors, classmates, workmates, and strangers to come hear God's word. Who knows if amongst those you call will be the sheep and lambs of God? Your Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Do not get discouraged by the multiple rejections you experience. If you ever have the opportunity to talk to unbelievers, you realize most times will end up as you were in failures, because they will not come with you. You may talk to 20, and maybe one of them say, "Oh, maybe one day I'll come." But who knows? The word that you drop may eventually be that means for that person in a time of need, do not remember, "Oh, maybe I should seek the Lord." It happened. You know, keep on talking. Where what opportunity you have, talk to someone. Right? And one day in eternity, you have the joy of meeting those who have come to seek the Lord because of your word to them. Maybe just a small word, but in eternity, all memories will be refreshed. That day you may say, did I say anything to you? And he says, yes, yes, you spoke to me. Remember that day at the MRT? I was in a rush. I was trying to push you off, but you said something. You may not know how to lead that person to the Lord, but that's all right. You can steer them in the right direction. Who knows what your little word or suggestion may do for them? If they are the sheep and lambs of God, they will eventually come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will not forget your kindness for eternity. And you have the assurance, the Lord says, my sheep, I have other sheep and lambs, and those that he laid his life down for will come. One day in eternity, we have time to talk about whom we have spoken to, and how the Lord has used you, small ways, big ways, contributing to one another's salvation. Not only will these who are saved remember, but God will certainly not forget your labor of love as you seek to be an instrument to lead sinners to hear the gospel and to call and to hear the call of Christ to repent and be converted and be forgiven through his blood. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer?